This is the B-side of the lecture, The Family of God. The Apostle Paul said that the woman who is the mother of us all, whether we are Jew or Gentile, is the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, but is the one which is in heaven. And it is the mother which gives forth children, lots of children. And he referred to, by quoting the verse, Isaiah 54, verse 1, to show the mother that he was talking about. This is a mother who is going to have so many children, and by the way, without any travail, as stated in Isaiah 66, along with 54 and verse 1, without any travail. In a moment, she is going to be redeemed and to bring forth children. And so many children are going to be brought forth that it says in Isaiah 54, verse 2, that they're going to there's going to have to be a bigger place for the tent. They're going to have to stretch out the tent with new stakes and new dimensions because of the great number of people that will be born from this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly mother. And she is going to be given a covenant of peace, that's verse 10. She is going to be made wealthy in verse 12. And look at verse 13. And all your children shall be taught of the Lord, of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. The children of this woman, once she brings forth, are going to be taught of Yahweh. And you know who those children are? They are you and me and all of the redeemed saints of God. At the first resurrection, at the second coming of Christ, when we are changed into immortality and given the spiritual body, and when the resurrection of the dead takes place and all of them are born from this woman, the children then are going to be taught. And you would think that's quite commonsensical, would you not think so? Because how many of us, once we're born into the very family of God and now having a spiritual body that is perfect, will know how to use the powers that will be given to us? We're going to have to grow up just like a young baby today when it comes forth from the womb. About all it knows how to do is to get food from the breast. And then after about 9 months or 10 months, it's able to walk, maybe, and then to speak a little bit, maybe, and then it continues to grow up until it becomes a teenager. And then after that, by 20, it begins to think like an adult, or even a little before in some cases. And by 30 years of age, normally we say that a person should be grown up and completely mature. Do you know that this heavenly Zion is also going to produce children that will have to be taught? They're going to have to be dandled on the knee. They're going to have to be carried on the side of the hip. They're going to have to be brought to the breast. And these are illustrations. They are allegorical illustrations to show us that we have to be taught how to act and how to live like the members of the family of God. And we're going to be given that experience after the resurrection from the dead. We can take on in all of our intellectual knowledge and understanding and prophecies that we have at the present time. But yet, compared to God, we're just like infants born out of the womb. Because of so much knowledge and understanding and wisdom and righteousness and character that God and Christ have, for us to know how to use those things and for them to implant them in us. And really, it is they who does all of it, but for them to do it, it takes time. It doesn't have to take time. God could do it in an instant if he wants to, but he doesn't do things like that normally. In all of the birth relationships that we see on earth today, whether in human or animal or plant form, does he? No. And the illustrations he uses here in Isaiah that Paul used in Galatians, and I might say also in Ephesians, right in the middle of the mystery or the secret epistles, he also shows this type of relationship of husband to wife and of children coming along and growing up. You and I will have to grow up to know how to live in this new existence. That's why the first 70 years of the millennium, we're going to be in our Father's house. And our Father's house is in heaven at the present time. It's not coming back down to this earth until after the great white throne judgment is over. And when we're going to be brought up in the Father's house, he's not going to shift us out as orphans somewhere. He's going to bring us up in his own home. He's going to allow us to grow into adulthood, spiritual adulthood, in his own home, so that when we are given the responsibilities then to rule on this earth, or whoever is going to rule, we know that the 12 apostles will rule over Israel here. We know that David is going to rule here on this earth. And for them to be given that type of knowledge and wisdom to be able to rule properly, they can't do it immediately. That would have been practically an impossibility unless God, by a funnel, would just put it all in there. Now, he could, but that's not the way he does it. And that's not the way he says he will do it in the illustrations that we have here in the Bible. So you see, this Isaiah 54 that Paul quoted concerning the Gentiles as well as the Jews, male or female, makes no difference. What he is quoting is about our mother, the Zion, the new Jerusalem in heaven that gives birth to us. Our citizenship, you see, is in heaven. We're citizens here on this earth, but only in a fleshly sense. But as far as God the Father and the Son are concerned, we are citizens of heaven. Indeed, we are members already of his divine family. Though we are only in the flesh form at the present, we are destined to be born into that very family to be exactly like God the Father and Christ, though they will always be in authority over us. But we're all going to be in that one family. And just as Isaiah 66 says that this woman Zion, this new Jerusalem, brought forth the man-child first, and then the woman brought forth a whole nation at once. Do you know we find the same thing back here in Isaiah 54? Because Isaiah 54 is a follows right on from Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, I beg your pardon, all the way through Isaiah 53. That section of Scripture deals with the suffering servant who was to die for the people's sins. That suffering servant was Jesus Christ. And it says in the midst of this information about the suffering servant, that in chapter 53 and verse 10, it says, "For it pleases the Lord," that is Yahweh, "to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," and that's exactly what Jesus was for us, an offering for sin, "he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Notice, he is going to have seed as well. He's going to have children. And in the next chapter, it shows who the maker is, who the husband is. It shows who the woman is that's going to produce these children. And you know who these children are? They're you, and they're me. They're all of us that are going to be born again into the very family of God. That's what we're destined to be like. But even now, our relationship here on this earth ought to be one of viewing our lives as being members of the family of God, being able to be trained into being just like God the Father in Christ. And you know, if we're being trained, we are of royal stock already. And we are trained to be like they are. We are royalty as far as God the Father is concerned and Christ Jesus. And he wants us to act like royalty. You know, some people could say, well, if everyone is going to be saved on this earth, then I can just be a hellion and do what I want to. You know, that is throwing a temper tantrum for all practical purposes, and it's not using your head or anybody's. When we get this knowledge from God of what we are trained to be and what we're going to be, we ought to be acting like the family of God. Now, none of us can do it perfectly, I know, but we ought to be, because we are people who are destined to rule this entire universe with Christ Jesus and God the Father. And we ought to be acting and living like they do at the present time. That's exactly what we find in the Scripture. In our relationship to them, we don't have any people on this earth that we have to answer to religiously. Now, we do on a physical sense, economically perhaps, politically, yes. But, you know, when it comes to religion, not at all. You know where you're sitting at the present time? Already it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are sitting on the very throne of God in Christ Jesus. As Christ Jesus is sitting there, we're in him. He's been resurrected from the dead. We're attached to him. As far as God the Father is concerned, that's where you and I are at the present time. And there's only one person in a religious sense that stands in the way between you as a person, and me, all of us collectively or individually. There's only one person standing in the way between you and God the Father, and that is Christ Jesus himself. No, none other. No ordained minister, no evangelist, no priest, no prophet, no pope, no one. Absolutely no one. Just Jesus Christ. Ernest Martin is not a stand-in for you, and you're not a stand-in for me. We only have one person between ourselves and God the Father, and that is Christ Jesus. this is what it says in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, and we ought to take these scriptures into account. They're very important. He says, true, that God will have all men to be saved. Now, that is chapter 2 and verse 4, and that they will all come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, that's by education. So, likewise, we will come to a knowledge of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all people, to be testified in his own time periods, as it is in the original Greek. Not everyone realizes this now. You do, and I do. But sometime in the future, others will. And then finally, ultimately, all people will find out why they were put here on this earth, and all are going to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what it says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But there's only one mediator, one person standing in the way right now between you and God the Father, and that's your elder brother, Christ Jesus. Do you know that actually puts you and me, and just think about this for a moment, we shouldn't get haughty about this, or arrogant, or anything of that nature. It ought to humble us, really, when you think about it. But it actually means that you are third in authority in the universe. That's what it says. Because in religious matters in particular, and in all matters as far as that goes, because there is no person, no church organization, no group of men or women, no individual person, whoever, is standing in the way between you and God the Father personally than Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and you are in him. Now, that's an awesome kind of relationship. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to us. But you know, when we realize this, we ought to take the responsibility that goes with that in a proper way. And that is what God expects us to do through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. In fact, how long have we been in Christ? You know, if you'll read Ephesians chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, it says we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ when he was here on the earth. Colossians chapter 2 says that when Christ was baptized, we were baptized. I read it, when he was circumcised, we were reckoned as being circumcised at the same time. Male or female makes no difference in this case. It's a spiritual relationship. When he was baptized, chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 of Colossians, we were baptized by John the Baptist. When he died on the tree of crucifixion, we died on the tree of crucifixion, legally. And in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 21, it says that. And then when he was resurrected from the dead, you ought to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. When he was resurrected, we were reckoned by the Father as being resurrected. And when he went through the judgment, we went through the judgment. And he got all the glory of sitting finally on the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that's where we're sitting in him at the present time, right on that very throne. You and I should be looking down from heaven on all of this world down here. We have gone through all of the requirements that God has given to mankind, even requirements that he has ordered in the past, in the Old Testament, that people had to do while they were here on the earth. Do you know, by your attachment to Christ, when he came to this earth and was perfect in all the things that he did, he was performing that job not for himself, but for you and for me. When he was circumcised, you were circumcised. When he was baptized, you were baptized. When he kept the Sabbath, you kept the Sabbath. When he did all the things perfectly, you did them all perfectly because you were in him, or reckoned as being in him by God the Father. When he died on the tree, you died on the tree. It says in the scripture time and again, you are dead with Christ. That means in a legal sense, of course. And then when he was resurrected from the dead, you were resurrected from the dead legally. When he sat down on the right hand of the Father in heaven, you sat down there, and that's exactly where you are and I am at the present time as far as God the Father and Christ are concerned. Now, people in this world don't look at it that way. They think we're just here right now like the rest of them, and in one way, that's the way it is. But as far as God the Father and Christ is concerned, you are already in Christ, and that's where you are sitting. You are part of the royal family of God, on the right hand of the Father himself at the present time, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And you know, again, I say we ought to act like we are in that position. Now, I don't mean in haughtiness and power and authority and putting down the other guy. I mean we ought to be loving and considerate and concerned about the other person, and we ought to be trying to live the way that a king ought to live, or a part of the royal family ought to live. and we ought to bear the responsibility of that. And you know, we do not have to have commissions given to us to go and teach the gospel. My goodness, if you are a part of the royal family, aren't you going to share that message with other people in the world? Of course you will. People always are waiting for some commission from God. We don't need any commission. You're already sitting there. It's you and I who are God the Father and Christ who give the commissions from up there. And you're sitting up there already. Everyone down here on earth who claims to be a representative of God and trying to do a work for God is actually working for them. But if they're working for them and you and I are on the throne already, they're working for us. That's a fact. Now again, let's not be haughty in that and think that we can just ride all over people. No, no, no. The thing is, we ought to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit actively in operation in our lives. Now that is as clear as anything. And we ought to act as best we can as a part of the royal family already. And that doesn't mean you can just go out and sling your arms around to hurt everybody else and just live it up like hell here on this earth. If that is the case, all right, go on. But I'll tell you this, you do not deserve, and I don't deserve, to be members of that very family of God, to know His truth. And if we continue in that, and God allows us to, we may miss out on the first resurrection. That is exactly what the Bible says. And Paul said in Ephesians even, to those who were understanding the mystery, the great secret, that they can miss out on the kingdom of God if they are not walking circumspectly. And none of us is perfect, that's true. But at the same time, if we know who we are and our responsibility, and that we are a part of that royal family already and reckoned by God as sitting on the right hand of God, then we ought to be walking in the steps of Christ as best as we possibly can. And we find that in 1 John, for example. He says that no sins can be reckoned to us because we're a part of God and the seed of God happens to be in us. But he also said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course there's sin there, but as far as God the Father is concerned, if our attitude is trying to do the best we possibly can with their help, and if their spirit, his spirit, God's spirit is operating in us, it will help us to do what they want. But it says quite clearly in chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that even means begotten, if you really want to understand the truth of the whole matter. Because simply this, you know, Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, he was perfect in everything that he did. He never sinned once. But he wasn't perfect and sinless because of what he did or what he didn't do. He was sinless and he was perfect because of who he was. He was the Son of the living God, and that is most important for us to understand. And may I say this, you are, if you are in him, and you are in him, Christ, you are not perfect and sinless because of what you do or what you don't do. Because I assure you, we are sinners, and we still do. I hope we don't as much as we can help it, but we still do. But you are not considered perfect and sinless because of what you do or what you don't do. It's because of who you are. You are in Christ, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and that's where you are. That's where I am. And God the Father looks upon us as being just like his firstborn son. And when the resurrection comes by the second coming of Christ, we are going to be in the same position as Christ is, but we're going to have to be taught as children. We're going to have to grow up. We're going to have to be dandled on the knee, so to speak, carried on the hip, given to the breast, to be able to come to a full knowledge of what spirituality is all about and how to exist in the type of body that God wants us to have. And in actual fact, what it means is that you and I now have gone through all stages of human religious development, and we're now already in Christ up there in heaven. You can look down now from heaven on all religions in this earth. It makes no difference what they are, whether it's Judaism, whether it's all forms of Christianity, whether it's all forms of Islam or whatever, that all the people in this world are subjected to. Go over to the Islamic countries and you've got to keep Friday. You've got to, you women, you have to wear a veil if you're going to be like they are, and so forth and so on. Now you go to Israel amongst the Orthodox, you're going to have to live a certain way, dress a certain way, act a certain way, do certain things the way they want it. If you're in certain Christian sects, you're going to have to do all these things, and they got a multitude of things you have to do, and they'll tell you if you don't do them, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God, or you're not going to be saved. They all say that. And you know something? They're completely in error. They don't even understand the first principles of Christianity. because the teaching of the Apostle Paul and of Christ and of John and the others, and especially the final teaching of Christ, is to show that we've already died to this world. We have been resurrected with Christ from the dead, and we are already sitting on the right hand of God. There is not a religious authority or a religious duty of any kind, be it a keeping of a day, eating of any food, or anything of that nature, and I am talking about religious things now. I'm not talking on moral and ethical issues, because we ought to act like a member of the divine family on those scores. But when it comes to religious points of view, whether it be eating or drinking or a holy day or new moons or Sabbaths or anything of that nature, whether it be years or times or seasons or days or whatever, if you want to keep them, go on, but they have nothing to do whatsoever with you getting into the family of God, because you're already there in Christ. That is what the Apostle Paul came to see. In fact, that's what he taught. And you know, you have been circumcised at one time, and all of you have lived as Jews. You absolutely have. You've lived as a Jew for 30 years, a little over 30 years. You've lived a Jew in the time of Christ, when he lived as a Jew. And you triumphed marvelously over all of the law. You've lived it perfectly. You've kept the Sabbath better than anybody. Already you've done it in Christ. You've been baptized in him. Everything that he did has been appropriated to you, and you're a part of him. And I tell you, it is wonderful when you think of what real Christianity is all about. This is what the Bible is trying to teach us, that we are already members of the family of God, and that we ought to be acting that way. Again, not in haughtiness, but we ought to be acting with all humility, knowing that we have the powers of the universe destined to be given to us, and we're going to have the character of God, the powers of God, coming up here in a few years' time, just in advance of us. It's wonderful when you think about it. But you know, when Christ was on this earth, he actually lived as a Gentile for 8 days. And most people don't realize this, but for 8 days of his life, when he was a baby, he wasn't circumcised. And you know, to get into an Abrahamic covenant with God, you got to be circumcised. And if you're not on the eighth day, well, it may be the eighth year or the 80th year. If you were wanting to be a Jew some 2,000 years ago, you had to be circumcised no matter what, no matter what age. Well, you know, Christ was uncircumcised for 8 days, wasn't he? Absolutely he was. He actually lived as a Gentile during that time. And that's clearly a legal point of view. He also lived as a Jew. He lived like every one of us and met all of the requirements of God, both for Jew and Gentile, absolutely. And when he died on the tree of crucifixion, do you know all of the requirements that God gave to either Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Noah, or the other Gentiles, the Noahian covenant, or whatever, all of it came to an end when the person died, when Christ died. You died with him on that tree of crucifixion, and when he was resurrected, you were resurrected. Now, I've repeated that time and again, but you know, that emphasis, I don't apologize for it, because this is what Christianity is all about, and this is what people in the world are not understanding at this present time. Let me give you an illustration here of something that did take place back there when Christ was preaching. I think you can see what this whole matter of our meeting the responsibilities for physical human beings in a religious sense, are meeting the responsibilities of them. Perhaps if I give this example, you may understand a little bit better. You know, when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, we find this all discussed in John chapter 11. Remember how Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha? Now, right at the very beginning, it seems to show because he stayed in his sister's home that he was not married. Lazarus seemed to be a single man, and I'm almost certain that he was. Now, this is important because I don't think Christ would have done this with a married man, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But you know, Lazarus, he got sick, and he died. Well, now, Christ wasn't there at the time, and they wanted him to come and make him well, but finally, he didn't get there. He just delayed himself for a while. He knew what was going to happen, and then Lazarus died. So he finally goes there, and they were asking him to come, and he goes to the area of Bethany there, and there's a cave there, and they had the stone rolled in front of the cave, and he went up to the cave, and he said, take away the stone. And his sister said, well, he stinketh. This has been the fourth day. Don't do that. And he said that the power of the resurrection was with him. And so he said to Lazarus, he said, come forth. And Lazarus came forth after 4 days. Now, the Jews had a theological, almost a kind of a civil belief that the spirit may have been retained in the body for 3 days, because they have found people that have died in the past, and then a day or so later they've been revived. We even have that today. But when a person begins to stink, well, then they know the person is dead. There's no question about that. So the sister said, well, he stinketh. Well, there was no question that Lazarus was dead. And now when he came forth from that grave, you know, he came forth and they took out off the grave clothes from him, and there he was standing. Now, you know, when he went into that grave, he went in as a Jew, a circumcised Jew. But you know, in the resurrection, it states this, that all deformities that have ever happened to a person, whether it be of the hand cut off, or an arm, or a leg, or the sight not being there, or whatever, the hearing, or a stammering tongue, all of that is going to be given back. That is, all of those things will make you, God will make you like you were at the very beginning, the like he wants you to be. Now, the first Adam, when he came in the world, he was uncircumcised, wasn't he? Circumcision didn't come in as a religious rite into the time of Abraham, 2,100 and some odd years later. Long time afterwards, circumcision was never brought in as a religious point of view from God's way of looking at things. All right, now, Adam, when he was born into the world, he was not circumcised. When Christ came into the world, he was not circumcised. And you know that when Christ was resurrected from the dead, he got all his members back? He was up there on the tree of crucifixion and being stoned, and pieces of flesh left his body because of that. And he was just a mass of flesh hanging there. As Isaiah 53 said, when he was resurrected from the dead, though, all of his body was put back on in a spiritual sense, and he even appeared differently to the apostles because of that. But they knew who it was. They knew it was he. There's no question. But now he had a glorious body, now a very fair, beautiful body, very different than he had before from that point of view, but it was the same person. Christ got all of his faculties back. Do you know when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, he died as a Jew 4 days before. When he was resurrected, do you know from a religious point of view, he was resurrected as a brand new person. He was no longer a Jew. That is, technically and legally. And even the Jews themselves would have admitted that. That's true. If he would have been married, here's where the married part would come in. Do you know the minute he died and 4 days later, if he'd have been married, why, his wife would already have been had made funeral arrangements and all of that. And she wasn't married to him any longer. You see the point? Well, now, I think that's the reason why it seems pretty clear that Lazarus was not a married man, because it would have brought in some dire technicalities there. He would have to marry that woman again. He absolutely would. Now, you and I, though we are reckoned by God the Father in Christ as already dead in Christ and resurrected from the dead, we still live in our environments here. We still live in the flesh. We're still subject to the governments that we live in. And the governments we live in now, if we're married, it says, until death do you part, you see. So though we could spiritually say we're dead in Christ, the United States government and British government, or whoever, Australians, not going to say we are. Now, we have to live in this world for the present time. And so you can't say I can get rid of my wife easily enough, or husband, because of this. And you shouldn't in the first place. That is not the point. But if you actually died now, I mean literally died, and you were 4 days in the grave, and you were beginning to stink, and people knew you were that way, when you would have come forth from that grave, do you realize that, as far as the Jews were concerned, that man was no longer a Jew? All of the laws had been met. If he had judgments against him for some court suit or something, it would all been dropped at his death, and it would have gone over to his estate, perhaps. But he wouldn't own his estate anymore. See the point? And from God's point of view, from Christ's point of view, on all religious matters, and I emphasize the word religious matters and requirements, even those requirements that they put upon humankind here from Abraham on down, or from Adam on down to us, they've all been met in Christ. You have died to the world. You've been resurrected. You're now sitting on the right hand of God in heaven. And when they look down on you, there is not a religious rite or doctrine or requirement that happens to be necessary for you any longer, whether it's Islamic requirement, Judaic requirement, or Christian requirement in the point of view of physical things to do. Not one. You're above it. You only have God the Father there through Christ that you have to answer to, and you are now free from all of these religious requirements. And that is an absolute fact. When we understand who we are and the power that He has given to us, then we can go around being proper Christians and realizing we are a part of the divine family of God already. This is most important for us to understand. And when we do meet the final resurrection at the second coming of Christ, I assure you, you will no longer be a Jew or a Gentile or anyone else. You will then literally be a spiritual born son and daughter of God, and you will be able to live above all of these physical things which were meant for men. You know, even the Sabbath was meant for men. It wasn't meant for God. And if you are now sitting on the right hand of God, there are no Sabbath requirements on you anymore to be able to get you into the kingdom of God or to get you into salvation in the family of God. You've already met all of those in Christ. That is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not a teaching of what you have to do to get saved. It is a teaching of what Christ Jesus did, which got you saved. You are now, through this knowledge and the understanding of the great mystery given to the Apostle Paul and others in 63 AD, which synthesized all of the teachings of the Old and the New Testament up to that point, you now begin to see, or could see, through the knowledge of God, the full knowledge of God, your divine position in the family. You are sitting on the right hand of God the Father right now in Christ Jesus as far as the Father is concerned. And you know, that is the best position that I know of in which to be. Now, what is going to happen, however, when we are born again by the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ? What's going to happen to our children that are here on this earth? You know, what about infants in arms? What about teenagers? What about people who have not been converted? I mean our own children. You know, when you look at the scripture, it says that a person can't really be a Christian until repentance sets in and until we grow in grace and knowledge. But if you look at it very carefully, even repentance is a gift from God. It's not something that you get up in your own mind. It's something that God grants to you. And faith, it's a gift. Belief, the very fact that you can believe, which is an adjunct of faith, is also a gift from God. The very fact that you confess Christ, and you must confess Christ, yet at the same time, that is a gift from God. All matters dealing with salvation are gifts from God. But you know, some of your children, perhaps, may not be expressing the same thing in God that you do. Maybe your wife doesn't. Maybe your husband doesn't. Maybe your father doesn't, or mother, or whatever, and you happen to love them very much. What is going to happen at the second coming of Christ to all of these people that you love very much when you are resurrected from the dead or when you are changed into immortality? And particularly us who will be living at the time. What if we have children? What if we have grandchildren? What if we have great-grandchildren? What are going to happen to them? You know, people have wondered about this for some time, and I think it's time that we begin to understand what God says on these things. All people are eventually going to be saved. Oh, yes. But there are time periods in which God does all of these things, and He knows exactly what He is doing. And I tell you, His plan is marvelous indeed. You know, the Apostle Paul told all of us who are parents, or grandparents, or even great-grandparents, and I'm getting up there pretty close to that now in this time and age, he tells us how God looks upon our family relationships, our children, and even our husband or our wives, and our mothers and fathers. And he also says that he doesn't call all in the family at this time. He even said, time and again, Jesus did, that there would be some in the family that would not accept the truth. There would be father against mother in some cases, son against daughter, and wife against husband. And that would happen. And you know it does. That's quite true. But because people do not completely believe in Christ at the present time, in the sense that God has not opened their minds, is He going to just shunt them off into destruction and just allow them to fend for themselves while you and I are wafted up, shall we say, into the very throne of God, into the family of God, into the household of God, while all the rest of them are either destroyed or something here on this earth? What's going to happen to our loved ones, particularly our children, if they are infants in arms or if they are young toddlers or young teenagers? Or if they're even adults, what's going to happen there? Now, if they are adults and God has not revealed knowledge to them, they may have to answer for themselves if they are adult individuals when Christ comes back the second time. Now, they're all going to be saved eventually, but I'm talking now about little children, especially infants and toddlers, who have no ability to know what to do when it comes to repentance and confession and faith and belief in Christ. All of these factors which are essential, even though they're all gracious matters that God gives to us, still they should be exercised in our lives. And we can't see them in operation in our little children the way that we can in adults. You would think that they do not have the responsibility that we do. They're below the age of responsibility in certain things. And clearly that is the case. Well, what's going to happen to our relatives then, and especially our children, when we are changed into immortality at the second coming of Christ? Well, the answer is given in the Scripture. And it's a wonderful answer when we think about it. We have to put some scriptures together to see what is taking place. But here it is. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the chapter that Paul gave on marriage and on divorce and on children being born in a broken home or a family that is split religiously. It's all in here in this seventh chapter. And the interesting part that I'm giving here, I want to give now, begins in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And it says in verse 12, or rather verse 13, "And the woman which has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." The word sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. Even that unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, it could be conversely, too, if it's the husband who is so-called converted, and the wife isn't, and she wants to live with him in peace and harmony for the family's sake and for love, well, then she is also sanctified. Does that mean, though, that they're going to be resurrected or changed at the second coming of Christ if they do not express belief in Christ? Well, now, that's a different thing. They are going to be sanctified or set apart. And let me tell you, every one of you who have relatives, be it a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you love them all, at least you should, and some of them aren't converted yet, quote-unquote. Some can't be, in a sense, because of being youthful, infants, toddlers, etc., etc. What's going to happen to them? Well, Paul goes on to say, "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband," you see there. "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Holy, it means holy in the sense of being set apart because of you. They will be set apart. Set apart in what way? Are they then going to be changed if they're just infants in arms into spiritual beings immediately? The answer is no. Will they, when they're toddlers, be given the chance, or not the chance, but the ascension into the very family of God before they have gone through this initial phase of 20 or 30 years or whatever it is, to be able to have experience in the flesh before they can then appreciate the spiritual experience that we will have in the future? The answer is no. But are they going to be hurt in any way? Listen, these children of yours and grandchildren and all close to you are holy even though they aren't converted because of you. That's what Paul says. And I accept what he says as being the truth. In fact, if you'll go back to Psalm 90, Psalm 90 is the fourth division of the Psalms. And it starts out there with Moses' psalm. It's the only psalm in the whole Bible written by Moses. And he starts out by saying, 1,000 years. Let me turn to it here just a moment. In Psalm chapter 90. Well, it is Psalm 90, I should say. I'll get to it in just a moment. It speaks in verse 4 of 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as the watch in the night. This Psalm 90 commences the fourth division of the Psalms. This fourth division of the Psalms, if we had the Bible in the right order and with the right translation, and by the way, we do need the manuscript version of the Bible. It desperately is needed at this time, and we're making preliminary steps to see that one can be produced. And I mean in just a short time, if we can do it. When I say a short time, a year, two, or three, maybe. But perhaps we can get something going here to be able to point out some of these important nuances and teachings of the Scripture. Psalm 90 begins the fourth division of the Psalms. Those Psalms in the fourth division from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106 represent what is known as the Kingdom Psalms. Even the scholars in the world know about this because they talk about a time, basically, when the Lord will reign. The Lord reigns. And the Lord is going to reign here for 1,000 years on this earth. And this section of scripture here, about 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday, is the section that the Apostle Peter was referring to when he spoke about 1,000 years are a day in God's eyes, and a day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a millennium. A millennium is called the Sabbatismos of God, a Sabbath period of 1,000 years, in which God will reign here on this earth. We now know that the first 70 years of that 1,000-year period will be an earth with not, it's going to be pretty much in desolation, but there are going to be few men left, few people left. Who are those few people left that are going to be here? Amongst others, you're going to find that many of them are going to be the children, but they're going to have protection. And you know who's going to give the protection? You'll look at it here very carefully. Go right on from Psalm 90, which is the introductory psalm, dealing with the introduction of the millennium on this earth. Now comes Psalm 91. Psalm 91 here is one which we all know so much about, but I want to refer to it very quickly. It says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Then it goes down to say about pestilence in verse 6. In verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you be able to see the reward of the wicked. Then it goes on to say, for in verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. This is at the second coming of Christ. He is going to give angels to keep in charge of people. Now, it won't, this doesn't refer to us. At this time, we're going to be taken into the family headquarters, into the house of God itself, to be nurtured there with spiritual bodies. But he's bringing with him angels. In the scripture, time and again, it says he's coming with his saints, with his angels. What are those angels coming for? They're not only here just to fight battles, but they're here to do other things. And it says that he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And it even goes on to say, verse 16, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. These people under discussion here. Christ Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10 that every little child that's in the earth today has an angel in heaven. You know all your little children have angels that are now looking out over them according to Christ? That's Matthew chapter 10 and verse chapter 18 and verse 10. Those angels are going to be taking charge of people here on this earth to make sure one way or another that others take care of them. And there's going to be a taking care of so that they will continue to live and grow up in this earth until they're going to have long lives. And in fact, in Isaiah 65, it says they're going to have much longer lives than we have, and they're actually going to have children in that period of time known as the time of the new heavens and the new earth, when this whole earth is going to be recreated during the time of the millennium. That's what it means, not the great white throne judgment. That comes later. This is the millennium. And the children are going to be allowed to grow up at that time, and they're going to have special care, first of all by angels. But not only that, it says that you and I, who are born of this mother in heaven, once we understand what the spiritual teachings are all about, we can even help in the training of our own children here on this earth and seeing them grow up on this earth. It's going to be a desolation, more or less. Few men left, but the ones that are going to be protected can be our own children. Look at Isaiah chapter 24, and this is most important here. It's a section of scripture which tells us, I should say 25, it says in verse 20, "Come, my people, enter into your chambers, shut the doors about you, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." Now, what time is this? "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Yes, at this time of great destruction, when Christ comes back the second time, he's going to take groups of people all over this earth and cause them to be protected. Many will be destroyed, that's right, of people on this earth who do not know the truth. But of your own children, and even of a husband, or any of a wife, or whoever it is that's going to be in existence at the time, you know something? They are going to be protected during this period, and Psalm 91 shows it. When we get that psalm properly in context, which is at the introduction of the millennium, we can then begin to see what it's all about. We find that our children are going to be protected here on this earth. Angels are going to be placed in charge over them. And then when we are capable, in a short time afterward, to be able to have a part in it, we will see that they have nurture ourselves. God knows. This concludes the lecture on the family of God.